is a prayer, isn't it? And I hope that we sang this very honestly. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. Did you mean that? Well, please turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. I spoke this week with a man you don't know. Goes to a church you don't know. He wanted to speak to me about the situation he found himself in. He attends a church. It's an evangelical church in southern Ontario. The church is marked by all kinds of sexual immorality. All kinds of things are going on in the congregation. All kinds of immoral relationships and the like. When one member confronted someone who is openly and avowedly engaged in an immoral relationship, that person who confronted the other person was taken to task by one of the elders. And the elder urged him to refrain from that kind of thing, refrain from confrontation, and also urged him to apologize to the person whom he confronted. "We're afraid," said the elder, "that the people you've confronted might get upset and leave the church." I sat there and listened to that kind of thing for quite some time, my jaw dropping on a regular basis. And you think to yourself, how can such things happen in an evangelical church? Well, these kinds of things happened in the church in Corinth. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or rather chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." And remember, this is a church founded by and overseen by an apostle of Christ. But he says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't even want to talk about this kind of thing. Even they have some shame about this. But he says, this is what's happening in your church, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So there's this going on. A man has his father's wife and is having relations with her. And not only is that happening, but nothing's been done about it. Here is gross public immorality, and nothing is being done about it. And not only that, but there are some, shockingly, who are puffed up. They're arrogant about this. How could they possibly be arrogant about this? Well, it may be something like this. Maybe they're saying, well, isn't it wonderful what freedom we have in Christ? We can do anything. We're not enslaved anymore. We can just do what we want. Maybe it was something like that. But one way or another, there was this immorality and they didn't do anything about it. And some of them even were proud of it. So, this kind of abuse of Christian freedom, and of course there is such a thing as wonderful thing called Christian freedom, freedom in Christ. But this is an abuse of it, to be sure. This kind of thing and a tragic lack of church discipline is a commonplace thing in the North American evangelical scene. I have in my bookshelf a book entitled The Compromised Church. And the subtitle is The Present Evangelical Crisis. There are a variety of contributors to this book who have written different articles. Contributors like Mark Dever in Washington, Don Whitney, one of the profs at Southern Seminary, Stephen Wellum, who was well known to us, Sinclair Ferguson, and so on. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, pens an article on church discipline. He entitles it, Church Discipline, The Missing Mark. Now, what he means by the title and what he goes on to argue in the paper is this. You know, of course, that historically the Protestant church has identified a variety of different marks of a true church. This is how you know a true church. And you and I need to know this in case we're out looking for a true church. What kinds of things do we expect to find? Well, you expect to find the proper administration of the ordinances. You expect to find the ministry of the word. And you expect to find, among other things, the exercise of church discipline. And Dr. Mohler says, well, in North America, especially, church discipline is missing in action. And Christians within churches these days seem to get away with murder. Now, in all likelihood, in terms of our passage that is before us, chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, the background to this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In all likelihood, that's the background. There are some who dispute this and say that there was some other incident, something more focused on the Apostle Paul, some more direct attack and a personal attack on Paul. That may be the case, but I am convinced that it is 1 Corinthians 5 that provides the background and fits really well with this. I don't think it really changes our understanding of the passage substantially if we accept the alternate view. But here it is then. 1 Corinthians 5 is the background to 2 Corinthians 2, 3 to 11. What's happened is this. Paul has written to them. You see in verse 3, he says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. He's written to them, and it was a difficult letter. Because you can see in verse 3 again, that this was a tough thing for him to do. Verse 4 as well. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. It wasn't an easy thing. Now that letter is 1 Corinthians. There are a number of difficult things he had to deal with in 1 Corinthians, not the least of which is this situation with this man who's having his father's wife. And I wrote to you, and I wrote out of anguish, and I wrote with tears, and I urged you to deal with this situation. I urged you to address it and deal with it in a biblical manner. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The terms that he uses are troubling, but what he's really talking about is exercise church discipline. Who knows what's going to happen in terms of a physical nature and what's going to happen to him, but the hope is that spiritually there will be a great work and the Lord will restore him to himself and ultimately that he will be saved and present a more faithful witness again. And what Paul is urging then is church discipline. Deal with this erring brother. And the hope is that he will repent and the hope is that he will be restored. Well, by the time Paul writes this letter, they have dealt with it. And by the time he writes this letter, there has been a response, and there's been a positive response, you see, in verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So they've addressed it, and they have dealt with him firmly and lovingly, and
lo and behold, there's been a gracious response. And ultimately he's repented, and Paul says, now embrace him and receive him and restore him, lest you be overwhelmed. And so what they had hoped had in fact occurred. That's the situation. So we want to think this morning about discipline and restoration. Let me talk first of all about the need for church discipline. The need for church discipline. And before we get to the biblical need for discipline, let me ask why it is that church discipline has fallen on such hard times. Why is it that churches don't want to discipline their members? Why is it that they don't deal with sin in their midst? Well, there's a variety of reasons that you can come up with based on experience and observation. One is ignorance of Scripture. People just don't know the Bible. Isn't that tragic? But evangelical Christians don't know the Bible. Well, they don't know the Bible. All the surveys that North American evangelical agencies come up with as they survey Christians in North America, they find that there is a tragic, jaw-dropping kind of ignorance of the Bible amongst Christians. It's just shocking. And this is with regard to doctrine and truth in general, let alone something as awkward as church discipline. People just don't know their Bibles. They know parts of the Bible. They know parts that they like. They know, for instance, wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus is in their midst. But they don't know that that is given. The Lord Jesus says that in the context of the exercise of church discipline. Ignorance of the Scriptures. Insensitivity towards sin. What goes hand in hand with ignorance of the Scriptures that people have? Shallow views of sin. They just don't understand what sin is. I remember hearing, being in an evangelical gathering, and hearing sin defined as hang-ups. You know, we all have our hang-ups. Well, you're not going to discipline people for their hang-ups. You might be annoyed by it, but you don't discipline people because they're quirky. But the biblical doctrine of sin is radically different. Sin kills. Sin damns souls to hell. Sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. Sin is an offense to the holy judge. But people don't really understand, even amongst evangelicals, the awfulness of sin. And so they will not deal with it properly when it makes itself known. And then there is rugged individualism in North America, especially in the States, but in Canada as well. Rugged individualism emphasized in our culture. The idea is that the individual has a right to do whatever he or she wants. We see this in the whole matter of abortion. A woman has a right to do whatever she wants with her own body. And this is trumpeted all the time. Well, this kind of thinking, this kind of emphasis on individualism is seeped into the church. Now, we understand there is a necessary emphasis on individualism, on the individual standing before God. We stand before God on our own. We understand that. But there is a corporateness in the Bible as well. There is an emphasis on the corporate nature of the church. You are not saved to become a Christian lone ranger riding through the world. You are made part of a church. You're part of a temple. You're part of a body. And so not only is this corporate emphasis on the nature of the church evident in the Bible, but there's also an emphasis on corporate responsibility. And so we have a responsibility to one another. And therefore you have in the Bible and the New Testament especially all these one another's. And so you pray for one another and you encourage one another and you rebuke one another. And you teach one another, and so forth. So this rugged individualism is a real problem. Sometimes there's also a terrible misunderstanding of Matthew 7:1. How many times have you heard, judge not lest ye be judged? Well, they completely misunderstand. Our Lord is talking about arrogant self-righteousness there. not talking about holy zeal for the glory of God and the purity of the church. So they misapply that text and use it to justify glossing over gross public sin in the church. And then some churches are afraid of lawsuits. They're afraid that they'll get sued because it's happened in North America. And they don't want to get sued, so they don't do anything. And sometimes it's a fear of financial loss because the people who are indulging in this gross public sin that needs to be dealt with, well, they happen to give a lot of money to the church. And so, you know, we don't want to offend them lest they leave and take their money somewhere else. And sometimes it's fear of abuse. Sometimes Christians recognize the fact that some churches have abused the people in the church by exercising something like cult-like discipline. And that's happened as well. And so some Christians overreact and they go to the other extreme. They say, well, then we're not going to do anything at all. And that's wrong as well. Well, then, if those are some reasons why it doesn't happen, why should it happen? Well, first of all, discipline should be exercised because God commands it. And we would never do it, really, if it was just up to us, surely. But God commands it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so God is serious about the holiness and the purity of his church. So God commands it. That's why he says things like this in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, that's the command of God, isn't it? God says, this is what you do. And so when it comes to church discipline, we might have a lot of questions about it, but we do it because God says it. And you see verse 9 of our passage here, verse 9, Paul says, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." Christians must trust and obey. And they must trust and obey and do what God says, even when those things that God says are difficult to do. And so Paul says, I wrote to you, and one of the things I told you was that you need to deal with this individual. And it was a test for you to see whether you would be obedient. And so we do it because God says we must. We do it also because the church must be kept pure. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 5:25-27. The Lord Jesus saves his church. He gives his life for his church. And he does it in order that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The church of Christ must be pure. And when Christians indulge in sin, Ephesians 4:30 says, it grieves the Spirit of God. Well, the implication is that that sin must grieve us as well. We don't cozy up to sin anymore. We have a different nature. Moreover, we are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to please him. And when the Spirit of Christ is displeased, and when he is grieved, it grieves us. And so we want to ensure then that the church of Christ is pure. That's why you and I are struggling all the time to put sin to death in our lives. Because we hate it, since he hates it. And we love righteousness now because he loves it. And we want to please him, because that's what Christians are all about. And so we exercise discipline because the church must be pure. We exercise discipline because we must have a good reputation outside the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 says, moreover, he, and it's talking about an elder, it says he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's required of an elder, but it's required of the church as well. All of us, that we must have a good reputation with the world outside. What a tragic thing, what a sad thing when a church is notorious for sin. Isn't that just shockingly awful? When a church is notorious in the community for sin? What terrible damage has been done to the Church of Christ and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the scandals of child abuse in the Roman Catholic Church? Now, there is, as you and I well know, a massive distinction between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, but the world doesn't see that, and the world doesn't care. It just paints us all with the same brush. That's what Christians are like. We must have a proper, good reputation with the world, but it's just tragic what happens as a result of these kinds of scandals. But it's not just the Catholic Church. There have been Protestant scandals as well. Some of you remember Fred Vaspel. And Fred, some years ago, became pastor of a Baptist church in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, a church, an area just outside Philadelphia. And he was replacing another pastor who had left the situation. And this pastor left because, well, the church finally removed him because he had a reputation in the town. He was a womanizer. I mean, he was known in the community as a womanizer and, if you can believe it, as a drug dealer. So Fred said to me, he said, I knew coming in that it was going to be easy to do better. I just had to be faithful to my wife and not sell drugs. And right away, I'm doing better than the other guy. Now, we chuckle at that, but it's tragic. I mean, it is a Christian church. It's just tragic. We need to be light, and we need to be salt, we need to be new creations and demonstrate that grace and beauty of Christ. And then we exercise church discipline because we want to be a blessing to the person. We want to be a blessing to the person. We want to see them restored. We want to see them back on their feet spiritually. We want to see them walking with Christ. We want to see them showing the fruit of the Spirit. We want to see them rejoicing in the Lord. We want to see them a vibrant witness. We do it because we want blessing upon them. And so, you see here in verses 6 and 7, that's what we want. We want that person restored. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We care about them. That's why we do it. And then we do it because we want to warn other people. We want to warn other Christians. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. If you just tolerate all manner of gross public sin the way they did in 1 Corinthians 5, it sends a message to everybody in the church. That's not a big deal. I can go and fornicate all I want. It's not a big deal. On the contrary, Paul says, no, you deal with it so that it might be a blessing to others and might urge them along a path that they need to go, which is the path of holiness. And then we do it because we want to please the Lord. Just turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. It's a very sobering passage. The Lord Jesus will deal with His church, won't He? We know that Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus walks amongst His churches. In verse 14, I have a few things against you, He says to the church at Pergamos, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. the Lord will deal with them. Go down to same chapter, verse 21. Oh, verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds and so on. And the Lord Jesus will deal with churches who do not deal with sin. So for these and other reasons, church discipline is necessary. I have a lot to cover, so I'm going to move on quickly here. Let's talk secondly about the process of church discipline, the process of it. What is involved in the process? Well, first of all, we need to understand church life. Discipline goes on all the time, doesn't it, in the context of a local church? In the same way that discipline goes on all the time in the context of a family. And always we're disciplining our children, aren't we? It's not always a World War III type of situation, but there's ongoing, gracious, loving discipline. Perhaps even now you're sitting there, you're just reminding them that, just sit still for a moment. There's all kinds of discipline, all kinds of correction. Maybe this afternoon you say something about a little detail here and there. So those kinds of things happen all the time in the context of the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says that the Scripture is profitable for reproof, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. So in the context of church ministry and the fellowship of the saints, correction and discipline is going on all the time. This is how we grow. This is something we're thankful for. This is how the Lord matures us, makes us more like the Lord Jesus. So there's that. And secondly, there's private rebuke. It's the kind of thing that you read about in Matthew 18:15, where the Lord Jesus says in that passage, if a brother has sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And you go, maybe it's an elder, maybe it's someone else in the church, and you go and you tell that brother or that sister his sin. And then there is plural rebuke. Because again, from Matthew 18:15-17, if he will not hear you, take one or two more. And if he will not hear then, go and tell the church. And hopefully he'll hear the church. And so there's a plural rebuke, and so the people of God address this. And then finally there's excommunication. If he still refuses, then you remove him from the fellowship of the saints. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. Notice in verse 6 here, Paul says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Now, there's several things to notice there. You need to notice that they were not all perhaps agreed on this because a majority of them decided to do it. And so there were perhaps some amongst them who thought, well, no, we shouldn't do this. But the majority were right. And they did it and they exercised this. It was the right thing to do. You can notice also that there's a need for church membership, isn't there? Because the majority did this. The majority exercised church discipline and excommunicated this individual. The majority. Well, the majority of what? Well, the majority of the church membership. There's an identifiable group there. Church members. So church membership is an important thing. It's presupposed, really, in the New Testament church. And then I want you to notice also that these people, as a group, they did this. There was perhaps some kind of vote. And as a church, the majority exercise this discipline. I was reading recently about some churches today where it's just the elders who make all the decisions and no decision comes before the membership. Well, I'm not sure how you reconcile that with this. So there was excommunication, the process of church discipline. I want to remind you that it is all for love's sake. It's not vindictive. It's not just being nasty. It's not a group of jaundiced Christians trying to bash one another. No, it's because they love the Lord and it's because they love this person. They want to honor the Lord. They want to see his name magnified and they want to see this person restored. Let's move on to the third area, and that is the purpose of church discipline, the purpose. And the purpose is really clear. We've touched on some of these things already. The purpose is, first of all, for the glory of the Lord. Well, that's why we do everything, isn't it? That's what ought to drive us in every area of our Christian life and in every area of our church life. It's for the glory of God. We're not trying to promote a personal agenda. We're trying to honor Christ in this. It's for His glory. Furthermore, it is for the benefit of the person. As folk persist in blatant and impenitent sin, you begin to wonder. You begin to wonder about their spiritual state. You begin to wonder with a breaking heart about their eternal destiny. And you begin to fight for their soul, as it were. Oh, you begin to pray. You begin to speak because you're concerned about their soul. That's why you see the whole thing about not doing it because of money is so grotesque. Because people's eternal destinies are at stake here. You begin to be concerned about a person's eternal destiny. And so you do it because you want to glorify the Lord. You do it because it's for the benefit of the person. You do it because it's a demonstration of Christian love. This is really the way our Father deals with us. If you read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following, there the Lord, our Father, deals with us as any good father must deal with his children. And he deals with his children in a loving way, and he manifests his love by disciplining them. And that passage says, no, discipline seems pleasant for the moment. Of course. It's not pleasant. Sometimes it's horrific. But the Father disciplines us because He loves us. If He had not disciplined us, it would indicate that He was treating us as illegitimate children. But He does love us, and so He disciplines us. And so when the Christian church disciplines one of its members, it is a manifestation of Christian love. We need to keep these purposes always in mind. Christian churches that discipline ought always to keep these purposes in mind. Because Christians and Christian leaders, they don't rush into the situation like ninjas, you know. Lopping off heads. You know, we're zealous for purity. And so they just rush in and just start slashing away at people. That's horrific. I talked some years ago to a pastor who had, well, he had done just this. He had walked into a church situation within a matter of weeks or 2 or 3 months. Excommunication proceedings were starting here, there, and everywhere. And then the church began to explode. So he calls me up. He says, just want to chat about this. Get some advice. So as we're talking, I said to him, and I phrased it this way. I said, do you think perhaps you were a little hasty with the church discipline? Well, he blows up at me. He says, I'm just sick of you compromising pastors. See, now he'll justify himself with zeal. But you're forgetting that. For the glory of God, for the benefit of the person, is an expression of Christian love. No, no. You see, it's for some people, the church discipline is easy because they're fighters. Because they like, the heat and the thrill of battle just energizes them. And it's twisted. See, church discipline's difficult. It should be difficult. Paul says this was something I wrote to you about with anguish. This wasn't easy. Verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish I wrote to you. Many tears. If you're having a good time in this, you're wrong. So, no, the purpose, the glory of God and for the good of the person, and as a demonstration of Christian love. Now, very quickly, the consequences of church discipline. Now, the hope, of course, is that the person is restored. The hope is that they come back. It doesn't always happen, but it It happens sometimes. You remember, of course, Earl Blackburn, who was here to speak at our anniversary services. And whilst he was here, or just before he got here, Earl heard about something that had happened in California. He had, for some 20-odd years, been pastor of a church in California. And I think just before he came up here to speak to us, he got a call from the pastor there. And what had happened was this. Some 20 years ago, at the California church, they had disciplined someone. And just recently, just before our anniversary, the pastor of the church that Earl had been pastor of in California calls Earl up and says, "That man that you disciplined 20 years ago is back, and he's penitent, and he's been restored. We want you to know that." Now, sometimes God does something wonderful like that. God did something wonderful here. It didn't take 20 years. And God brought this man back. You see verses 6 and 7, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive. The time has come now to forgive him, to embrace him, to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verse 10, you forgive him, I'll forgive him. And we do it in the presence of Christ. Christ has forgiven us so much. We're ready and willing and eager to forgive one who is penitent. And they would do it as a church. Again, in verses 6 and 7, they are together as a church to restore him and to embrace him and comfort him and encourage him. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The word reaffirm seems to have some kind of official connotation to it. It's not just that one or two people go up and give him a hug and say, it's good to have you back. There's some kind of official church recognition in the same way that together as a church, they discipline him. Now together as a church in an official way, oh, they embrace him. Can you imagine that meeting where the erring brother has returned and the people of God are like their father and they remember that their father is this kind of father. He's a forgiving father. And when the prodigal came back in Luke 15, the father ran to him and the father embraced him and the father kissed him, because the father is a loving father and a forgiving father. And the Christians, well, they partake of that nature and they love this individual and they are so happy to see him back. And they're overjoyed to have him in the fellowship again. And they embrace him and they demonstrate their forgiveness and their love, because it's the Christ-like thing to do. They resist the wiles of the devil. You see verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We know that the devil is like this. We know that he can make Christians so insensitive to sin that they do nothing about it. And we know he can make them so rigorous and hard and harsh and cold and cruel that they have an unforgiving spirit. We want nothing to do with either of those things. We want to be Christ-like. And so we're going to resist the wiles of the devil. And we will embrace the brother and receive him back amongst us. When the heart of a church is broken, they will be forgiving. And they will embrace the erring one. Paul says that's what you want to do. Well, let me give you just three lessons we can draw from this. First of all, take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. Paul says in Galatians 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let us not shake our heads and cluck, cluck over what happens in evangelicalism and say, oh, isn't it terrible what people do? And isn't it terrible that people do nothing about it? And walk away feeling really self-righteous. Let's be very, very careful lest we fall as well. When you see people engaging and indulging in gross sexual immorality, gross sin. Be very, very careful. Watch yourself, lest you fall as well. Never say to yourself, isn't it awful what they're doing? That could never happen to me. Well, you look at David and you see David committing adultery and murder. And you look at Peter compromising the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And you say to yourself, no, no. There, but for the grace of God go I, and I better be careful. I better watch myself. I better watch and pray. I better watch my life and my doctrine. I better be careful not to put myself in harm's way. Better be careful not to put myself in danger. If you are a glutton, you're not going to set up camp in a donut store. Don't put yourself in a place, in a situation where you're prone to sin. Don't put yourself in harm's way. I play squash. And on Friday, hesitant to share this with you because it was one of those moments where you think, what were you thinking? The wall is over here. My partner's over here. And the wall where we're, you know, you hit the ball to that wall. Well, he's about to hit the ball. He's about to hit it. And I'm over here. He's there. The wall's, you're going to hit that wall. And I turn around like this. I want to see what he's doing. You know, what's he up to? And I turn around. And whack, right in the face, right in the mouth. You know, I didn't even see the ball. Sometimes you can see the ball coming at you. I didn't even see it. When I was aware, I was like this. It's like, whack. He said to me, sorry for endangering the moneymaker, you know.
Has a sense of humor, my friend. Of course, many went on to say, well, I thought maybe I could do a little improvement. But
so why did I tell you that? Well, don't put yourself in harm's way. You know, don't go. Be very careful.
Men, be very careful about your relationships with women who are not your wife. Be very careful about that. Be very careful about your computers. Be very careful about what's available to you on your computers. Be very, very careful about online relationships. Don't listen to the stories and say, never happened to me. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. I'm begging you, be careful. Guard yourself. Make a covenant with your eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. My Christian brothers, I beg you. Christian men, I beg you, don't destroy your families. Stick close to the Lord. Watch your life. Walk with the Lord. Be an Enoch in our day. Pray for one another. Pray that God will keep us. I have heard again and again about men falling. Christian men, Christian leaders, Christian pastors. And it's just, I've been in the ministry 30 plus years. I've heard so many situations like that. And it's so grievous. And it's such a dishonor to the name of Christ. So I beg you. Pray for one another. Pray that God will keep us. Secondly, Christian love. Christian love. How terrible, how terrible, how awful to be unloving and to be harsh and to be heavy-handed. You know, Galatians 6:1 says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore. The word restore is used of restoring a dislocated bone. Just so you need to be firm at all, as Paul says, with a spirit of gentleness. We need to be kind. You don't launch in there like the two-gun kid. You know, I should read these books when I was a kid about Westerns, these comic books. And there was one of my favorites, the two-gun kid. Oh, he's just got the hat, and he's got two guns. You can just have the one gun. He's got two guns, you know. And just rides into town, just blowing heads off everywhere. It's just, and some people approach church discipline like that. It's just, they just can't wait to start lopping things off. It's grievous. It's horrific. It's unchristian. And lastly, pray. We want to take heed lest we fall. We want to show Christian love. It's love that's supposed to motivate us. And then we pray. We pray for the church of Christ that God might keep her holy. What a shame comes upon the name of the Lord Jesus when public figures fall. So sad. You know, I watched, you've watched over the years, Dateline with Ted Koppel years ago. And the tragic thing is that the world watches when tragic things happen in the context of the Christian church. And with regard to Dateline, the most watched Dateline, apparently, was from May 27, 1987, the fall of Jim Baker. That's awful. You know, let me encourage you to pray for great leaders. Let me beg you to pray for Dr. John MacArthur. Pray for him. Pray for Dr. Moeller. Pray for Don Carson. Pray for Alistair Begg. Pray for John Piper. Pray for these men. Why? Well, because they're just like us. They're men of like passions as ourselves. You know, sometimes we hear about these great people and they fall and we go, oh, I always knew there was something funny about him. You know, we get on our self-righteous horses and so forth. But, you know, you ask yourself, well, the Lord put them in a very prominent place. Did I pray for them? Did I pray for them? I want to urge you to pray for these people, that God would keep them, that God would protect them. And pray for us. Pray for ourselves. Pray for God's protection upon us. Because when you see these grievous situations, you know they're but for grace. So, Lord, keep us. Protect us. And if you're indulging in wicked sin now, my friend, my Christian brother or sister, the Lord is willing to forgive you. He's willing to restore you. He's willing to give grace to you so that you might be what you ought to be as a Christian. And my friend, if you're not a Christian, if you're still wallowing in your sin, if you're still far away from God, I told you before, the Father is gracious. He will run to you. You come back, if you repent and if you turn, you trust in the Lord Jesus, He will run to you and embrace you and forgive you. And He will cleanse you. He'll make you His child and He'll take you one day to His heaven. Our God is a God of grace and love. Let's pray. Father and God, we pray for Your blessing upon us. We pray that You will keep us and protect us. We pray that You will guard us from the evil one and from the wickedness that still resides in our hearts. Make us holy men and women for Your glory. Bless those who know You not and justify them by Your grace and through faith in Jesus. Make them monuments to that grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to 183 in Trinity Praise, Take Time to Be Holy. 183. in Trinity praise. That is a prayer, isn't it? And I hope that we sang this very honestly. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. Did you mean that? Well, please turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. I spoke this week with a man you don't know, goes to a church you don't know. He wanted to speak to me about the situation he found himself in. He attends a church, it's an evangelical church in southern Ontario. The church is marked by all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of things are going on in the congregation. All kinds of immoral relationships and the like. When one member confronted someone who is openly and avowedly engaged in an immoral relationship, that person who confronted the other person was taken to task by one of the elders. And the elder urged him to refrain from that kind of thing. Refrain from confrontation, and also urged him to apologize to the person whom he confronted. "We're afraid," said the elder, "that the people you've confronted might get upset and leave the church." I sat there and listened to that kind of thing for quite some time, my jaw dropping on a regular basis. And you think to yourself, how can such things happen in an evangelical church? Well, these kinds of things happened in the church in Corinth. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or rather chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." And remember, this is a church founded by and overseen by an apostle of Christ. And he says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't even want to talk about this kind of thing. Even they have some shame about this. But he says, this is what's happening in your church, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So there's this going on. A man has his father's wife and is having relations with her. And not only is that happening, but nothing's been done about it. Here is gross public immorality, and nothing is being done about it. And not only that, but there are some, shockingly, who are puffed up. They're arrogant about this. How could they possibly be arrogant about this? Well, it may be something like this. Maybe they're saying, well, isn't it wonderful what freedom we have in Christ? We can do anything. We're not enslaved anymore. We can just do what we want. Maybe it was something like that. But one way or another, there was this immorality and they didn't do anything about it. And some of them even were proud of it. So, This kind of abuse of Christian freedom, and of course there is such a thing as a wonderful thing called Christian freedom, freedom in Christ. But this is an abuse of it, to be sure. This kind of thing and a tragic lack of church discipline is a commonplace thing in the North American evangelical scene. I have on my bookshelf a book entitled The Compromised Church. And the subtitle is The Present Evangelical Crisis. There are a variety of contributors to this book who have written different articles. Contributors like Mark Dever in Washington, Don Whitney, one of the profs at Southern Seminary, Stephen Wellum, who is well known to us, Sinclair Ferguson, and so on. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, pens an article on church discipline. He entitles it, Church Discipline, The Missing Mark. Now, what he means by the title and what he goes on to argue in the paper is this. You know, of course, that historically the Protestant church has identified a variety of different marks of a true church. This is how you know a true church. And you and I need to know this in case we're out looking for a true church. What kinds of things do we expect to find? Well, you expect to find the proper administration of the ordinances. You expect to find the ministry of the word. And you expect to find, among other things, the exercise of church discipline. And Dr. Mohler says, well, in North America, especially, church discipline is missing in action. And Christians within churches these days seem to get away with murder. Now, in all likelihood, in terms of our passage that is before us, chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, the background to this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In all likelihood, that's the background. There are some who dispute this and say that there was some other incident, something more focused on the Apostle Paul, some more direct attack and a personal attack on Paul. That may be the case, but I am convinced that it is 1 Corinthians 5 that provides the background and fits really well with this. I don't think it really changes our understanding of the passage substantially if we accept the alternate view. But here it is then. 1 Corinthians 5 is the background to 2 Corinthians 2, 3 to 11. What's happened is this. Paul has written to them. You see in verse 3, he says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. He's written to them, and it was a difficult letter. Because you can see in verse 3 again that this was a tough thing for him to do. Verse 4 as well. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. It wasn't an easy thing. Now that letter is 1 Corinthians. There are a number of difficult things he had to deal with in 1 Corinthians, not the least of which is this situation with this man who's having his father's wife. And I wrote to you, and I wrote out of anguish, and I wrote with tears, and I urge you to deal with this situation. I urge you to address it and deal with it in a biblical manner. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The terms that he uses are troubling, but what he's really talking about is exercise church discipline. And who knows what's going to happen in terms of a physical nature and what's going to happen to him, but the hope is that spiritually there will be a great work and the Lord will restore him to himself and ultimately that he will be saved and present a more faithful witness again. And what Paul is urging then is church discipline. Deal with this erring brother. And the hope is that he will repent and the hope is that he will be restored. Well, by the time Paul writes this letter, they have dealt with it.
And by the time he writes this letter, there has been a response, and there's been a positive response, you see, in verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So they've addressed it, and they have dealt with him firmly and lovingly, and lo and behold, there's been a gracious response. And ultimately he's repented, and Paul says, now embrace him and receive him and restore him, lest he be overwhelmed. And so what they had hoped had in fact occurred. That's the situation. So we want to think this morning about discipline and restoration. Let me talk first of all about the need for church discipline. The need for church discipline. And before we get to the biblical need for discipline, let me ask why it is that church discipline has fallen on such hard times. Why is it that churches don't want to discipline their members? Why is it that they don't deal with sin in their midst? Well, there's a variety of reasons that you can come up with based on experience and observation. One is ignorance of Scripture. People just don't know the Bible. Isn't that tragic that evangelical Christians don't know the Bible? Well, they don't know the Bible. All the surveys that North American evangelical agencies come up with as they survey Christians in North America, they find that there is a tragic, jaw-dropping kind of ignorance of the Bible amongst Christians. It's just shocking. And this is with regard to doctrine and truth in general, let alone something as awkward as church discipline. People just don't know their Bibles. They know parts of the Bible. They know parts that they like. They know, for instance, wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus is in their midst. But they don't know that that is given. The Lord Jesus says that in the context of the exercise of church discipline. Ignorance of the Scriptures. Insensitivity towards sin. What goes hand in hand with ignorance of the Scriptures that people have? Shallow views of sin. They just don't understand what sin is. I remember hearing, being in an evangelical gathering, and hearing sin defined as hang-ups. You know, we all have our hang-ups. Well, you're not going to discipline people for their hang-ups. You might be annoyed by it, but you don't discipline people because they're quirky. But the biblical doctrine of sin is radically different. Sin kills. Sin damns souls to hell. Sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. Sin is an offense to the holy judge. But people don't really understand, even amongst evangelicals, the awfulness of sin. And so they will not deal with it properly when it makes itself known. And then there is rugged individualism in North America, especially in the States, but in Canada as well. Rugged individualism emphasized in our culture. The idea is that the individual has a right to do whatever he or she wants. We see this in the whole matter of abortion. A woman has a right to do whatever she wants with her own body. And this is trumpeted all the time. Well, this kind of thinking, this kind of emphasis on individualism is seeped into the church. Now, we understand there is a necessary emphasis on individualism, on the individual standing before God. We stand before God on our own. We understand that. But there is a corporateness in the Bible as well. There is an emphasis on the corporate nature of the church. You are not saved to become a Christian lone ranger riding through the world. You are made part of a church. You're part of a temple. You're part of a body. And so not only is this corporate emphasis on the nature of the church evident in the Bible, but there's also an emphasis on corporate responsibility. And so we have a responsibility to one another. And therefore you have in the Bible and the New Testament especially all these one another's. And so you pray for one another and you encourage one another and you rebuke one another and you teach one another and so forth. So this rugged individualism is a real problem. Sometimes there's also a terrible misunderstanding of Matthew 7:1. How many times have you heard, "Judge not lest ye be judged"? Well, they completely misunderstand. Our Lord is talking about arrogant self-righteousness there. Not talking about holy zeal for the glory of God and the purity of the church. So they misapply that text and use it to justify glossing over gross public sin in the church. And then some churches are afraid of lawsuits. They're afraid that they'll get sued. Because it's happened in North America. And they don't want to get sued, so they don't do anything. And sometimes it's a fear of financial loss, because the people who are indulging in this gross public sin that needs to be dealt with, well, they happen to give a lot of money to the church. And so, you know, we don't want to offend them lest they leave and take their money somewhere else. And sometimes it's fear of abuse. Sometimes Christians recognize the fact that some churches have abused the people in the church by exercising something like cult-like discipline. And that's happened as well. And so some Christians overreact and they go to the other extreme. They say, well, then we're not going to do anything at all. And that's wrong as well. Well, then, if those are some reasons why it doesn't happen, why should it happen? Well, first of all, discipline should be exercised because God commands it. And we would never do it, really, if it was just up to us, surely. But God commands it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so God is serious about the holiness and the purity of his church. So God commands it. That's why he says things like this in Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17. Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, that's the command of God, isn't it? God says, this is what you do. And so when it comes to church discipline, we might have a lot of questions about it, but we do it because God says it. And you see verse 9 of our passage here, verse 9, Paul says, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." Christians must trust and obey. And they must trust and obey and do what God says, even when those things that God says are difficult to do. And so Paul says, I wrote to you, and one of the things I told you was that you need to deal with this individual. And it was a test for you to see whether you would be obedient. And so we do it because God says we must. We do it also because the church must be kept pure. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 5:25 to 27. The Lord Jesus saves his church. He gives his life for his church. And he does it in order that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The church of Christ must be pure. And when Christians indulge in sin, Ephesians 4:30 says, it grieves the Spirit of God. Well, the implication is that that sin must grieve us as well. We don't cozy up to sin anymore. We have a different nature. Moreover, we are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to please him. And when the Spirit of Christ is displeased, and when he is grieved, it grieves us. And so we want to ensure then that the church of Christ is pure. That's why you and I are struggling all the time to put sin to death in our lives. Because we hate it, since he hates it. And we love righteousness now because he loves it. And we want to please him, because that's what Christians are all about. And so we exercise discipline because the church must be pure. We exercise discipline because we must have a good reputation outside the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 says, moreover, he, and it's talking about an elder, it says he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's required of an elder, but it's required of the church as well. All of us, that we must have a good reputation with the world outside. What a tragic thing, what a sad thing when a church is notorious for sin. Isn't that just shockingly awful? When a church is notorious in the community for sin? What terrible damage has been done to the church of Christ and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the scandals of child abuse in the Roman Catholic Church? Now, there is, as you and I well know, a massive distinction between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, but the world doesn't see that, and the world doesn't care. It just paints us all with the same brush. That's what Christians are like. We must have a good reputation with the world, but it's just tragic what happens as a result of these kinds of scandals. But it's not just the Catholic Church. There have been Protestant scandals as well. Some of you remember Fred Zaspel. And Fred, some years ago, became pastor of a Baptist church in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, an area just outside Philadelphia. And he was replacing another pastor who had left the situation. And this pastor left because, well, the church finally removed him because he had a reputation in the town. He was a womanizer. I mean, he was known in the community as a womanizer. And if you can believe it, as a drug dealer. So Fred said to me, he said, I knew coming in that it was going to be easy to do better. I just had to be faithful to my wife and not sell drugs. And right away, I'm doing better than the other guy. Now, we chuckle at that, but it's tragic. I mean, it is a Christian church. It's just tragic. We need to be light, and we need to be salt, we need to be new creations and demonstrate that grace and beauty of Christ. And then we exercise church discipline because we want to be a blessing to the person. We want to be a blessing to the person. We want to see them restored. We want to see them back on their feet spiritually. We want to see them walking with Christ. We want to see them showing the fruit of the Spirit. We want to see them rejoicing in the Lord. We want to see them a vibrant witness. We do it because we want blessing upon them. And so, you see here in verses 6 and 7, that's what we want. We want that person restored. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We care about them. That's why we do it. And then we do it because we want to warn other people. We want to warn other Christians. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. If you just tolerate all manner of gross public sin the way they did in 1 Corinthians 5, it sends a message to everybody in the church. That's not a big deal. I can go and fornicate all I want. It's not a big deal. On the contrary, Paul says, no, you deal with it so that it might be a blessing to others and might urge them along a path that they need to go, which is the path of holiness. And then we do it because we want to please the Lord. Just turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2.
This is a very sobering passage. The Lord Jesus will deal with His church, won't He? We know that Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus walks amongst His churches. In verse 14, I have a few things against you, He says to the church at Pergamos, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord will deal with them. Go down to same chapter, verse 21. Oh, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, and so on. And the Lord Jesus will deal with churches who do not deal with sin. So for these and other reasons, church discipline is necessary. I have a lot to cover, so I'm going to move on quickly here. Let's talk secondly about the process of church discipline, the process of it. What is involved in the process? Well, first of all, we need to understand church life. Discipline goes on all the time, doesn't it, in the context of a local church? In the same way that discipline goes on all the time in the context of a family. And always we're disciplining our children, aren't we? It's not always a World War III type of situation, but there's ongoing, gracious, loving discipline. Perhaps even now you're sitting there, you're just reminding them that, just sit still for a moment. There's all kinds of discipline, all kinds of correction. Maybe this afternoon you say something about a little detail here and there. So those kinds of things happen all the time in the context of the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says that the Scripture is profitable for reproof, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. So in the context of church ministry and the fellowship of the saints, correction and discipline is going on all the time. This is how we grow. This is something we're thankful for. This is how the Lord matures us, makes us more like the Lord Jesus. So there's that. And secondly, there's private rebuke. It's the kind of thing that you read about in Matthew 18:15, where the Lord Jesus says in that passage, if a brother has sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And you go, maybe it's an elder, maybe it's someone else in the church, and you go and you tell that brother or that sister his sin. And then there is plural rebuke. Because again, from Matthew 18:15-17, if he will not hear you, take one or two more. And if he will not hear them, go and tell the church. And hopefully he'll hear the church. And so there's a plural rebuke, and so the people of God address this. And then finally there's excommunication. And if he still refuses, then you remove him from the fellowship of the saints. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. Notice in verse 6 here, Paul says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Now, there's several things to notice there. You need to notice that they were not all perhaps agreed on this, because a majority of them decided to do it. And so there were perhaps some amongst them who thought, well, no, we shouldn't do this. But the majority were right. And they did it, and they exercised this. It was the right thing to do. You can notice also that there's a need for church membership, isn't there? Because the majority did this. The majority exercised church discipline and excommunicated this individual. The majority. Well, the majority of what? Well, the majority of the church membership. There's an identifiable group there. Church members. So church membership is an important thing. It's presupposed, really, in the New Testament church. And then I want you to notice also that these people, as a group, they did this. There was perhaps some kind of vote. And as a church, the majority exercise this discipline. I was reading recently about some churches today where it's just the elders who make all the decisions and no decision comes before the membership. Well, I'm not sure how you reconcile that with this. So there was excommunication, the process of church discipline. I want to remind you that it is all for love's sake. It's not vindictive. It's not just being nasty. It's not a group of jaundiced Christians trying to bash one another. No, it's because they love the Lord, and it's because they love this person. They want to honor the Lord. They want to see His name magnified, and they want to see this person restored. Let's move on to the third area, and that is the purpose of church discipline, the purpose. And the purpose is really clear. We've touched on some of these things already. The purpose is, first of all, for the glory of the Lord. Well, that's why we do everything, isn't it? That's what ought to drive us in every area of our Christian life and in every area of our church life. It's for the glory of God. We're not trying to promote a personal agenda. We're trying to honor Christ in this. It's for His glory. Furthermore, it is for the benefit of the person. As folk persist in blatant and impenitent sin, you begin to wonder. You begin to wonder about their spiritual state. You begin to wonder with a breaking heart about their eternal destiny. And you begin to fight for their soul, as it were. Oh, you begin to pray. You begin to speak because you're concerned about their soul. That's why you see the whole thing about not doing it because of money is so grotesque. Because people's eternal destinies are at stake here. You begin to be concerned about a person's eternal destiny. And so you do it because you want to glorify the Lord. You do it because it's for the benefit of the person. You do it because it's a demonstration of Christian love. This is really the way our Father deals with us. If you read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following, there the Lord our Father deals with us as any good father must deal with his children. And he deals with his children in a loving way, and he manifests his love by disciplining them. And that passage says, no, discipline seems pleasant for the moment. Of course. It's not pleasant. Sometimes it's horrific. But the Father disciplines us because He loves us. If He had not disciplined us, it would indicate that He was treating us as illegitimate children. But He does love us, and so He disciplines us. And so when the Christian church disciplines one of its members, it is a manifestation of Christian love. We need to keep these purposes always in mind. Christian churches that discipline ought always to keep these purposes in mind. Because Christians and Christian leaders, they don't rush into the situation like ninjas, you know. Lopping off heads. You know, we're zealous for purity. And so they just rush in and just start slashing away at people. That's horrific. I talked some years ago to a pastor who had, well, he had done just this. He had walked into a church situation within a matter of weeks or 2 or 3 months. Excommunication proceedings were starting here, there, and everywhere. And then the church began to explode. So he calls me up. He says, just want to chat about this. Get some advice. So as we're talking, I said to him, and I phrased it this way. I said, do you think perhaps you were a little hasty with the church discipline? Well, he blows up at me. He says, I'm just sick of you compromising pastors. See, now he'll justify himself with zeal. But you're forgetting that for the glory of God, for the benefit of the person, is an expression of Christian love. No. You see, it's for some people, the church discipline is easy because they're fighters. Because they like, the heat and the thrill of battle just energizes them. And it's twisted. See, church discipline's difficult. It should be difficult. Paul says, this was something I wrote to you about with anguish. This wasn't easy.
Verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish I wrote to you. Many tears. If you're having a good time in this, you're wrong. So, no, the purpose to the glory of God and for the good of the person as a demonstration of Christian love. Now, very quickly, the consequences of church discipline. Now, the hope, of course, is that the person is restored. The hope is that they come back. It doesn't always happen, but it happens sometimes. You remember, of course, Earl Blackburn, who was here to speak at our anniversary services. And whilst he was here, or just before he got here, Earl heard about something that had happened in California. He had, for some 20-odd years, been pastor of a church in California. And I think just before he came up here to speak to us, he got a call from the pastor there. And what had happened was this. Some 20 years ago, at the California church, they had disciplined someone. And just recently, just before our anniversary, the pastor of the church that Earl had been pastor of in California calls Earl up and says, that man that you disciplined 20 years ago is back. And he's penitent. And he's been restored. We want you to know that. Now, sometimes God does something wonderful like that. God did something wonderful here. It didn't take 20 years. And God brought this man back. You see, verses 6 and 7, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive. The time has come now to forgive him, to embrace him, to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verse 10, you forgive him, I'll forgive him. And we do it in the presence of Christ. Christ has forgiven us so much. We're ready and willing and eager to forgive one who is penitent. And they would do it as a church. Again, in verses 6 and 7, they are together as a church to restore him and to embrace him and comfort him and encourage him. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The word reaffirm seems to have some kind of official connotation to it. It's not just that one or two people go up and give him a hug and say, it's good to have you back. There's some kind of official church recognition. In the same way that together as a church, they discipline him. Now together as a church, in an official way, oh, they embrace him. Can you imagine that meeting? Where the erring brother has returned. And the people of God are like their father. And they remember that their father is this kind of father. He's a forgiving father. And when the prodigal came back in Luke 15... the father ran to him and the father embraced him and the father kissed him, because the father is a loving father and a forgiving father. And the Christians, well, they partake of that nature and they love this individual and they are so happy to see him back. And they're overjoyed to have him in the fellowship again. And they embrace him and they demonstrate their forgiveness and their love, because it's the Christ-like thing to do. They resist the wiles of the devil. You see verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We know that the devil is like this. We know that he can make Christians so insensitive to sin that they do nothing about it. And we know he can make them so rigorous and hard and harsh and cold and cruel that they have an unforgiving spirit. We want nothing to do with either of those things. We want to be Christ-like. And so we're going to resist the wiles of the devil. And we will embrace the brother. And receive him back amongst us. When the heart of a church is broken, they will be forgiving. And they will embrace the erring one. Paul says that's what you ought to do. Well, let me give you just three lessons we can draw from this. First of all, take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. Paul says in Galatians 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let us not shake our heads and cluck over what happens in evangelicalism and say, oh, isn't it terrible what people do? And isn't it terrible that people do nothing about it? And walk away feeling really self-righteous. Let's be very, very careful lest we fall as well. When you see people engaging and indulging in gross sexual immorality, gross sin, be very, very careful. Watch yourself, lest you fall as well. Never say to yourself, isn't it awful what they're doing? That could never happen to me. Well, you look at David and you see David committing adultery and murder. And you look at Peter compromising the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And you say to yourself, no, no. There but for the grace of God go I, and I better be careful. I better watch myself. I better watch and pray. I better watch my life and my doctrine. I better be careful not to put myself in harm's way. Better be careful not to put myself in danger. If you are a glutton, you're not going to set up camp in a donut store. Don't put yourself in a place, in a situation where you're prone to sin. Don't put yourself in harm's way. I play squash. And on Friday, hesitant to share this with you because it was one of those moments where you think, what were you thinking? The wall is over here. My partner's over here. And the wall where we're, you know, you hit the ball to that wall. Well, he's about to hit the ball. He's about to hit it. And I'm over here. He's there. The wall. He's going to hit that wall. And I turn around like this. I want to see what he's doing. You know, what's he up? And I turn around. And whack, right in the face, right in the mouth. You know, I didn't even see the ball. Sometimes you can see the ball coming at you. I didn't even see it. When I was aware, I was like this. It's like, whack. He said to me, sorry for endangering the moneymaker, you know. Has a sense of humor, my friend. Of course, then he went on to say, well, I thought maybe I could do a little improvement. But so why did I tell you that? Well, don't put yourself in harm's way. You know, don't go. Be very careful. Men, be very careful about your relationships with women who are not your wife. Be very careful about that. Be very careful about your computers. Be very careful about what's available to you on your computers. Be very, very careful about online relationships. Don't listen to the stories and say, never happened to me. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. I'm begging you, be careful. Guard yourself. Make a covenant with your eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. My Christian brothers, I beg you. Christian men, I beg you, don't destroy your families. Stick close to the Lord. Watch your life. Walk with the Lord. Be an Enoch in our day. Pray.
Pray for one another. Pray that God will keep us. I have heard again and again about men falling. Christian men, Christian leaders, Christian pastors. And it's just, I've been in the ministry 30 plus years. I've heard so many situations like that. And it's so grievous. And it's such a dishonor to the name of Christ. So I beg you. And pray for one another. Pray that God will keep us. Secondly, Christian love. Christian love. How terrible, how terrible, how awful to be unloving and to be harsh and to be heavy-handed. You know, Galatians 6:1 says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore. The word restore is used of restoring a dislocated bone. Just so you need to be firm, but all, as Paul says, with a spirit of gentleness. We need to be kind. You don't launch in there like the two-gun kid. You know, I used to read these books when I was a kid about Westerns, these comic books, and there was one of my favorites, the two-gun kid. Oh, he's just got the hat, and he's got two guns. He doesn't just have the one gun. He's got two guns, you know, and he just rides into town, he's blowing heads off everywhere. It's just, and some people approach church discipline like that. It's just, they just can't wait to start lopping things off. It's grievous. It's horrific. It's unchristian. And lastly, pray. We want to take heed lest we fall. We want to show Christian love. It's love that's supposed to motivate us. And then we pray. We pray for the Church of Christ that God might keep her holy. And what a shame comes upon the name of the Lord Jesus when public figures fall. So sad. You know, I watched, you've watched over the years Dateline with Ted Koppel years ago. The tragic thing is that the world watches when tragic things happen in the context of the Christian church. And with regard to Dateline, the most watched Dateline, apparently, was from May 27, 1987, the fall of Jim Baker. That's awful. You know, let me encourage you to pray for great leaders. Let me beg you to pray for Dr. John MacArthur. Pray for him. Pray for Dr. Moeller. Pray for Don Carson. Pray for Alistair Begg. Pray for John Piper. Pray for these men. Why? Well, because they're just like us. They're men of like passions as ourselves. You know, sometimes we hear about these great people and they fall and we go, oh, I always knew there was something funny about him. You know, we get on our self-righteous horses and so forth. But, you know, you ask yourself, well, the Lord put them in a very prominent place. Did I pray for them? Did I pray for them? I want to urge you to pray for these people, that God would keep them, that God would protect them. And pray for us. Pray for ourselves. Pray for God's protection upon us. Because when you see these grievous situations, you know they're but for grace. And so, Lord, keep us. Protect us. And if you're indulging in wicked sin now, my friend, my Christian brother or sister, the Lord is willing to forgive you. He's willing to restore you. He's willing to give grace to you so that you might be what you ought to be as a Christian. And my friend, if you're not a Christian, if you're still wallowing in your sin, if you're still far away from God, I told you before, the Father is gracious. He will run to you. If you come back, if you repent, and if you turn, you trust in the Lord Jesus, He will run to you and embrace you and forgive you. And He will cleanse you. He'll make you His child and He'll take you one day to His heaven. Our God is a God of grace and love. Let's pray. Father and God, we pray for your blessing upon us.
We pray that you will keep us and protect us. We pray that you will guard us from the evil one and from the wickedness that still resides in our hearts. Make us holy men and women for your glory. Bless those who know you not, and justify them by your grace and through faith in Jesus. Make them monuments to that grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to 183 in Trinity Praise, Take Time to Be Holy. 183 in Trinity Praise.